Today we continue in the book of Genesis, and we are in Genesis chapter 42. And as we've been spending, obviously, a lot of time in the book of Genesis, and now looking at the life of Joseph, and before that, at the life of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and so forth. One of the things that I have been learning, or one of the kind of the simple realities, but yet kind of a big reality in some ways that easily goes unnoticed, that has been impressed upon my thinking more and more, is the issue of time, the passage of time. I've mentioned this in previous sermons, that especially in the day that we live in, the day of like instant everything and internet, entertainment industry and instant food, everything is just so instant. And I feel that in my thinking and my priorities, I have the natural tendency of then to expect things to happen very quickly and I just easily think about the immediate. And it's harder for me to stop and think more about the big picture and think about the big view. I think I've got better at that. And part of why I think I'm getting better at that is also kind of stopping and focusing what we learn in Scripture and regarding this issue. And as we read through and continue looking at the life of Joseph, this one after another, this passage of time, this passage of time, and how that should inform our thinking about the storyline. Obviously, none of the stories, whether in the Bible or other kind of stories, never are they, well, I think maybe there might be some exceptions to it, but never are they written in real time. So obviously, they're quicker to read than what the actual history that is conveyed, whether it's fictional or historical. Obviously, you can read the story of Joseph in Scripture in one sitting, yet it covers a long period of time. But I think it is, as I've said before, and I think we'll see again today, it is very important for us to stop and think about the passage of time and how the passage of time affects people. How it affects people who live with guilt for a long, long time. How it affects people who have been unjustly treated and yet they have not become bitter or angered in an unjust way. And one example before we now look into the Genesis 42, one example I want to give is, and I think it well illustrates kind of the tendency of the times that we live in. Most people watch way more movies than books nowadays. I would think that's probably safe to say in general. Movies and TV series and this kind of storytelling is way more popular. And there's a time and place for that, and I appreciate a good movie as well. But one of the things that then easily then happens is then that because it's so immediate and it's instant storytelling, and also in movies in general, often it's this things happen, and we are not, for the most part, we're not faced with thinking about the passage of time. Especially as people's attention spans get shorter and shorter because of internet, social media, and movie, all that, then movies are even more and more built in that format. And one of my favorite movie series for many, many years has been the Lord of the Rings movie series. And recently only I have started reading the actual books. And one of the things I noticed quite quickly in the beginning of the first book is that, wait a minute, there's a big difference with how the movies go and how the book goes, and this has to do with the passage of time. If you've seen the movies, might know there in the beginning of Lord of the Rings, there's this issue of Bilbo has his birthday and then Gandalf shows up and Bilbo disappears. And if I remember right, it's basically the same evening all these things happen and the Black Riders come and the story goes off, like right away. And then we're off to this adventure. And then you read the book and you're like, Bilbo disappears. He goes, oh, and Frodo's with the ring. And 17 years go by. And Gandalf in the story is trying to find out things and so forth. And then even Gandalf comes back and time goes and Frodo is there. And he's dealing with all this. And this fictional story is a fun story as such. But it impressed upon me even more as I've been thinking about the life of Joseph and these things. And here then is an example of most people in the world who know the story, know it from the movie, and they're just immediate, because things kind of happen. And then even the original book, it's like, well, actually 17 years happened. And I think the book much more communicates real life in that sense. Obviously, it's completely fictional. I understand that. It's a fantasy book. But the idea that in real life, usually things go way slower and things happen. It's not this fast-paced action movie all the time. Things take time and things develop and time shapes people one way or the other. And this is a very true reality that we should keep in mind in our own lives, that we should not have this wrong assumptions or expectations, that's the word. Wrong expectations that things should kind of now happen now and everything. We should have this patience. We should think about the bigger picture. We should think about our faithfulness in the daily little tasks, as we've seen. And then we should have this bigger understanding of the passage of time and how God, as He weaves His story, the true story and the true story of even redemption and the nation of Israel and Joseph and all these things. There's big gaps of time and things happen in those times and God does it for a purpose. He is not directing a fast-paced action movie all the time. But there's big times. And people live through these times and these years shape these people. And now as we come into Genesis 42, we see the brothers of Joseph again. And the temptation again, or the when we read scripture and kind of thing, you know, okay, these things happen back to back to back. You know, again, if we made a movie about this, maybe it would quickly say there, okay, 20 years later, to do. But you kind of miss that 20 years later. You don't stop and think, actually, 20 years passed by. What happened in those 20 years? And obviously, scripture doesn't give all the details. If it gave all the details, the book would be longer to read than basically 20 years. So it's impossible in that sense. But it is important for us to stop and consider the passage of time. In Genesis 42, we are given the reunion of such, although it is a reunion where only one part of the group, Joseph himself, realizes he knows who they are. They do not know who he is. But this happens about 20 years after his brothers originally sold him into slavery. 20 years have gone by. And today, I will not read the whole chapter now to begin with. I'll read it as we go through. But let me read to you the first five verses in Genesis 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, Why do you just keep looking at each other? He continued, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some food for us, so that we may live and not die. Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now we see what happens with Jacob and Jacob's sons, all except Joseph, and they're back in Canaan. And relating to this issue of time, how do we know that 20 years roughly have gone? Well, we've been told by the writer of the book of Genesis, we were told in the previous chapter how old, there in verse 46, we're told that Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And these kind of details, when we're told in the Bible, or then if you even read other literature, when the author of a book mentions some detail of an age of a person, it usually is like, okay, you can then piece things together. And not only do we know that Joseph was 30 when he entered into that office, we know how old Joseph was when his brothers sold him into slavery. He was roughly 17. So from that, we know how much time has passed then. And then we know that now, at least the 7 years of plenty have passed. And now we're into the years of famine. So about 20 years has passed since the brothers wanted to originally murder their brother Joseph and eventually ended up selling him and covering up the story with his clothing and with the blood of the animal. So we're told this. We know the time frame. We know that time has gone. And we should keep this in mind. When we read scripture, we should read it intelligently. We should keep in mind what has been told to us before and what is now told us, and we should seek to try and understand it. And one of the things now that we think about this is as we look at this situation where Jacob the father speaks to his adult sons and says this comment, we should think about 20 years has gone by and these sons have been living in a guilt situation with a guilty conscience to one degree or another. They should have a guilt. How much they then felt that guilt of their hardened hearts is another issue. But 20 years and Jacob still has no clue what happened to Joseph. They've been keeping up appearance about their deception and about what they have done to their brother. And that kind of stuff starts eating you from the inside out. It will harden your heart more and more and more. Whatever kind of sin, whatever skeletons you try and keep in your closet, so to say, it will affect you. And here 20 years has gone. 20 years has gone by. And now this famine is beginning to affect the land. And as we were told at the end of chapter 41, the famine was severe over all the earth. And in this region here, especially here, and we see Canaan. So it wasn't just Egypt, but in Canaan as well. And Jacob, the father, is the one who here learns that there was grain in Egypt. Is it so that the sons were just somehow so passive that they maybe didn't, because rumors then start spreading, okay, we need grain, and then someone says, well, actually, there's grain there, I heard someone, da-da-da-da. Maybe the sons very likely had heard as well this, but for some reason or another, they didn't make initiative about anything relating to Egypt and grain. And so much so that their father, who then hears about this grain, not only does he say, hey, there's grain, let's go, but he tells them this weird comment, why do you just keep looking at each other? So it seems that these brothers of Joseph, because of their guilty conscience and their knowledge of what they have done and the fact that they associate with Egypt, what? What do they associate with Egypt? Well, where did they sell their brother? They sold him as a slave to be taken to Egypt. They don't know for sure whether he's alive or dead or what has happened, but the very mention of Egypt would be for them almost like mentioning the fact of what they have done to Joseph. And that seems to be, I mean, the text doesn't exactly say to us, but again, reading with thought and thinking through what most likely is happening, it seems to be that that is what is causing them to be a little bit this paralyzed situation, that we should be going to Egypt now to get grain because we don't have any grain. But last time we kind of dealt with anything to do with Egypt, we sent our brother as a slave to Egypt and we're still covering it up for our father. We wanted to murder him, and then we ended up selling him. And this kind of eating them from the inside, the guilt of their sin, which paralyzes them. Why do you just keep looking at each other? Jacob can't understand. Why did you just go? He's like, if it was a normal situation, yes, we need grain, Egypt, let's go. Good. And he has to make this comment in verse 2. He says, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some food for us so that we may live and not die. This is not just going to get some nice little souvenirs from Egypt. Like, if we don't do this, eventually we will die of starvation because we won't have enough to food and feed our animals and all that. Joseph's brothers are living with the consequences of their wicked actions. Their conscience is being poked by the very mention of Egypt and the idea of going to Egypt. Obviously, they had no idea that Joseph, who he is, and that he is not just that he's alive and that he's in Egypt, but he is the most powerful man in Egypt and that they'll soon be talking to him face to face. But the very idea of going there may be running into him, but even if not running into him, just the idea and the guilt connected to selling their brother to Egypt causes this hesitancy in them. But verse 3 tells us then ten of Joseph's brothers, notice it's here emphasized to us, they are Joseph's brothers. It's not just Jacob's sons, 10 of Jacob's sons. It's emphasizing the brother aspect of these 10 ones. They go down to buy grain from Egypt, except Benjamin. Jacob does not want to send Benjamin, the youngest one. Remember Jacob's problem with parental favoritism that he showed toward Joseph. And now it seems Jacob is in some way still continuing in his old ways. We see it here. And then at the end of this chapter, that he seems to be in a unique way, just kind of focusing now on Benjamin. And compared to Benjamin, he doesn't really care that much if the other brothers, meet death in Egypt. I mean, he does care, I'm not saying, but comparatively. Because he says, you go, but not this one. And then later on, even when then Simeon is there as a prisoner, he's still like, no, not Benjamin, not Benjamin. It's almost like Benjamin has a little bit become his like idol to one degree. And he's obviously, Benjamin is the son of his beloved wife, as is Joseph. But anyway, he does not send Benjamin because he's afraid that harm might come to him. But he has no big problem in sending the rest of the brothers, who are they're older anyway, but still, he does not love them in the same way. This is part of the problems in Jacob's family. But these 10 sons of Israel, who is Jacob, go then to buy grain from Canaan. And now we are told in verse 6, which we already know, but we're reminded here, the position of Joseph. And we're specifically told here in verse 6, now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. This is describing his high position. But it also seems that there's these kind of two aspects, governor of the land or lord of the land, however you want to see, and then the person who sold the grain. And perhaps the way this is said this way and what happens as they come then bowing down, it seems to be a connection with, remember, Joseph's dreams that he had. He had two dreams. And one of them was with the stars bowing down, and then with the grain, the sheaves, is it what it's called? But anyway, with relating to the grains bowing down to him. So there's one idea that seems to present specifically kind of an authority, bowing down to an authority, and the other aspect of bowing down, but in the connection of providing food, the grain. So it seems that maybe that's the connection. Not only is he the governor of the land, the one who has the authority, and not only are they bowing down to him as the authority of the land, but they are also bowing down to him as the provider who will give them these grains. And so it seems to be a connection to Joseph's double dream that he had when he was 17 years old. But they come, and think about then. Think again about Joseph. He's a wise man. He has grown up. He's no longer 17. He's a lot older, and he's now been in this position already 7 years of plenty and his high position and all these logistical things. And thinking about the big picture, and very likely as he's thinking how big the famine is, he's realizing that sooner or later, very likely, my family will have to come here. My brothers will probably come here. He's probably piecing this together. Things will very likely happen that if Canaan is under serious famine, they will have to come here just like all these other people groups from around are coming. And it is likely in that sense also then Joseph as the highest official, first of all, and doing all this organizing, he obviously couldn't be everywhere. It's not like he was in line when every person came to get grain. Joseph was always there. No, of course, like a whole big Egypt. But it is very likely then that he maybe even appointed himself that if there's someone who comes from a different country, different kingdom, so, okay, the Egyptians, they can go to their local storehouses and deal with the local, you know, local lesser officials. But if there's someone who comes further afield, they will be checked first, kind of like, who are you and why are you here? And it seems then that Joseph is doing that task, and maybe even his thinking was already like, I want to do that. And my brothers might come at some point. My family might come, and I'll be the one seeing then, and I'll do what I do then. It is very likely that he expected this. Either way, as they then come, they have to go through this procedure to meet Joseph. And we're told, so when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground, and they do not realize what they're doing. They do realize what they're doing, but they do not realize what they're doing. They realize they've come to Egypt, and they've now met one of the most powerful men in Egypt, whom they have to have a discussion with in order to be able to buy grain. And as you then do there in that society and culture, they show their respect, their honor to this ruler. And they bow down with their faces to the ground. They realize they're doing that, but they obviously do not realize that they're fulfilling Joseph's dreams, and it is their brother who's there. They bow down. And we were told about these dreams, obviously, in chapter 37 and verse 9 and such. So these dreams are beginning to be filled now that God gave to Joseph a long time ago. Verse 7 tells us, as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. As we'll see here, Joseph recognizes them right away. They have no idea who he is. Why is that? Well, obviously, the brothers have not changed much in outward appearance. They're 20 years older, sure. But Joseph would have known maybe the peculiar style of clothing and the kind of the style of the Hebrews and everything that made them characteristically look a certain way. He would have known that, and he would have picked and then he obviously there are his brothers, and they were all older than him. And even though they're 20 years older, he can recognize them easily. And he did. And he very likely, again, was expecting that at some point they will come. And now he sees them and they have come. He recognizes them. Why don't they recognize him? Well, think about it. First of all, they are not even at all. It's like out of their mind that they would even expect it. It's not like a possibility that this would be Joseph. It's such an outlandish idea that he would be Joseph that they can't, like, that's not even an idea that they would entertain. But not only that, Joseph from 17 onwards and now then being. What does that make? I'm in math very bad. But what is he? He's over 30. 37, I guess it is. Is it? But he's grown a lot and changed. And he no longer looks like a typical Hebrew in his appearance. He looks like an Egyptian. He has been an Egyptian name. And so forth. He very likely is then, you know, he shaved himself and he looks different in his clothing and then whatever Egyptians, maybe he has different kind of gold stuff all over and even, who knows, like makeup and stuff that sometimes maybe the Egyptians seem to have had. He looks very different and he's in a power of authority that they could never imagine. And as we'll find out later, Joseph keeps on speaking to them through an interpreter. So it seems Joseph he's learned Egyptian and he's speaking Egyptian to an interpreter. And the interpreter then is interpreting to his son. So they never hear him. So it's not like he's speaking Hebrew to them. And then they're like, that sounds like Joseph. No. He is using an interpreter and he is in this different position. They could not imagine that it is him. But he recognizes them. Now, what does Joseph do? Why does he pretend? He pretends to be a stranger to them, that he doesn't know them, and he speaks harshly to them. This is what we'll see. He keeps on asking these questions and so forth. And this is probably, again, I don't think that Joseph just in the situation like never had thought that maybe the brothers would come and now on the spot like just randomly starts acting weirdly. I thought this was probably part of his plan that he had been thinking about this. What will I do if they come? Like, will I just be like, hey, it's me, Joseph. Great, you know, welcome. But then again, last time I saw them 20 years ago, they wanted me dead. And they wanted to sell me. And have they maybe, are they like that still? Have they even got worse in that? What kind of men are these brothers of mine 20 years later? Have they gone worse into their sin? Or have they maybe repented of it? What are they like? And he has this plan, obviously, and he starts testing them. And he will deceive them. And you have to remember that even though Joseph is a great example for us in many ways, he's still a son of Jacob. Joseph is a Jacob's son. Who is Jacob? Jacob the deceiver. His brothers deceived. And Joseph, with all his great example and good things and faithfulness, there's still enough of Jacob in Joseph to be a little bit deceiving. Even though he has good reasons for it, and godly reasons, and God uses that, and it's a good thing. He doesn't cause destruction as opposed to their brothers deceived for wrong things and such. But still, he will end up himself being the one lying as he is accusing them of lying, which is then like, okay, I don't know. There's enough of Jacob in Joseph. But still, chiefly, I do think that his purpose, as we'll see here, his purpose is out of love toward them. And as I was thinking and preparing this, also wrestling with this question, like, why does he pretend? Why does Joseph pretend? Why doesn't he just say, hey, it's me, Joseph? Why does he do this? I believe there's a few things we can say. First of all, he wants to see if they have changed. He wants to see if they truly are these kind of men that they were then. Are they got worse or better? But not only that, I think he's giving them an opportunity out of love toward his brothers. I don't think he's doing this out of bitterness and hatred. Although he probably enjoyed a little bit part of it, kind of like, well, let's see how you like it in prison 3 days, such like that. But I think his main motivation is still a motivation of love, and he is giving them an opportunity to repent. He's giving them an opportunity to redeem themselves that they wouldn't have otherwise in this situation. He's giving them an opportunity that they would do the right thing in without them kind of being just like, what's the option? Joseph, hey, it's me and Joseph. Will they then, oh, we still hate you? Like, obviously they would say that because he's the most powerful man in Egypt. They'll be like then from false kind of motivation, they'll just like kind of, they might still have anger and bitterness and unconfessed sin and all that, but they'll just kind of like deal with the situation. But Joseph is doing this test and this trial which causes pressure in them, and that God will use them to bring them to repentance. God will use this to bring them to a conviction of their own sin, that they start piecing things together. They realize on their own kind of what they have done and why these things are happening to them. You might sometimes be in a slightly similar situation, never in obviously the same situation, none of us, but there might be situations, and maybe parents especially can relate to this, something you might know what your children have done, but you want to withhold some of that. You're not just going to say, I know exactly what happened. You're going to withhold that, and you want to see how they act, and will they themselves come and confess it and such, and you might ask a few questions first. You're not just going to tell them all that you know about the circumstances. And even as adults, sometimes we might do this. It's not that we have to blurt out everything to everyone we know about some circumstance. Sometimes you know the real story behind, and it's not that you're lying to this person, but you want to hear it. You're giving that person, you want to see, will they themselves come and confess it? How will they deal with it? Because by the time I bring it out to them, they have no option. They have no option, but will they themselves make things right? Will they themselves confess and realize what they have done? Because obviously that is what we want, a true change of the person themselves, not just that you're not forced to live at peace with Joseph. Do you actually realize what you have done toward your brother? I believe he is motivated by love, and he gives them an opportunity to repent and to redeem themselves in that sense. And I think what we will see is that they do. They do redeem themselves. That their story is not, it doesn't end with the situation that these are the sons of Jacob who hated their brother and wanted to kill and sold him into slavery, and kind of that's the end of the story. They did that, and Simeon and Levi also did horrible things and such. And we'll see some stupid things that they say still. But at the end of the day, they repented. At the end of the day, they repented. And Joseph's test to them is not, I believe, motivated by some kind of selfish desire to see them squirm and difficult. But it is a desire for them to genuinely show their change of heart and come to repentance. Later on, I'll read this to you just briefly here in the last chapter in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 50, the last part of the book of Genesis there, we see in verse 17, after Jacob has died and such, and the brothers are still kind of wondering what maybe now Joseph will like show his revenge toward us. And they say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph's test eventually leads to that. Even though, again, we see Joseph deceiving them, but the purpose is for good. But one further thing, I believe we kind of easily skim over this because we know how the story ends. But think about it. God has given Abraham a promise that in Abraham's seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then that from Isaac to Jacob. And then we know that eventually that goes through Judah. And Jesus is from the line of Judah. But at this point, we don't know that for sure. And there could be a situation then, Joseph as a godly man, and he's wondering, will it be so that I'm the only one who continues the line of Jacob? Will it be so that, first of all, I don't know if my dad is still alive, maybe he's died, and maybe the brother still got even more evil, and they're hating me and hating each other and such. Maybe the line will continue only through Joseph. So maybe the future of the Abrahamic promise will continue on only through Joseph. And part of then this testing that Joseph puts them through will reveal more. What kind of men are these? Is there any change of heart? They're failing men and foolish things, and their father will rebuke them even in the final blessing still at the end of the book of Genesis. But they need to be changed to some degree. They have to come to repentance if they're going to be part of this working of God's plan in the descendants of Jacob. Well, so Joseph pretends to be a stranger and speaks harshly to them. And he asks him, where do you come from? He asks. And they answer, from the land of Canaan. And they replied, to buy food. Well, obviously, kind of Joseph probably like, yeah, I know you're coming here for food just like everyone else. But where are you coming from? And he knew where they were, but he's asking questions. Verse 8 tells us, although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. We already talked about that. Then verse 9, then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected. So at this point now, Joseph starts like more actual deceiving. Before this, we could just say, well, he's just like, well, it's their fault they don't recognize me and I'm just asking where are you from kind of thing. But now he's accusing them of something which he knows is not true. He knows his brothers, and with all their faults and sins, that he knows that they're not for that reason there to buy bread, to buy grain. And he remembers his dreams. And the fact that they bowed down to him, he sees this as being fulfilled now. Verse 10, they say, "No, my Lord." And they answered, "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." The irony when you know who these men are. Obviously, these brothers do not know who they're talking to. "We are honest men." This is kind of one of those things that you read yet as you're like, yeah, you should probably laugh out loud when you read their comment, because they are not honest men. These are the men who not only hated their brother so much that they wanted to kill him, that's what they're planning to do, but eventually they decided to sell him so that they could get money. And these are the men who for the last 20 years have been keeping up a false appearance to their father, seeing their father heartbreak basically because of losing Joseph, his favorite son, and living with that guilt, daily being dishonest basically toward their father. And now they're there and we're honest men. "No, you're not." And Joseph replies, verse 12, "No." And there probably is even maybe, he's like, okay, no, I know you're not honest, man, in that regard. Maybe you're honest in that you're telling me the truth while you're here, sure, but I know much more. I am your brother, but they don't know that, of course. So in that sense, even though Joseph is deceiving them and with these questions and such, he's true in that sense that the real test is to see if they are an honest man or not. The test is to see, have they now changed? How will this turn out? He said, "No," he said to them, and he repeats, "No, you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." So they're like getting like, how can we say that we're not spies? And one of the things that comes into their mind, like, look, we're all brothers. Like, surely if we were sent, if we're like some super spy soldier sent from another country, surely we wouldn't all be like brothers from the same family. We'd be like professional soldiers and such. You see, we're from the same family. We're the same family and we have father and all that. We're not some spies. And if we were sent as spies, if it, for example, this ruler Jacob, who the Egyptian ruler Joseph pretends not to know, if he were sent his spies to kind of spy out the land to do harm, he wouldn't probably send his own sons to do kind of that kind of dirty work and such. Anyway, they start giving more information than he asks them regarding themselves. And obviously they say the youngest is with our father, which is true, and one is no more, or we don't know what happened to him. That's what some translations are. I believe it was some targums, like Hebrew, more like interpretive translations, that we don't know what happened to him. But the idea is, you know, they're telling the truth. Obviously, they're not telling their part in that story, that they are the reason why, but they're telling the truth. Verse 14, Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies. And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here." Notice he's obviously putting up this. He's acting like a stern ruler and authority, and he's showing that I'm serious. And he's adding this, as sure as Pharaoh lives, would obviously in Egypt would have been, I guess, a strong kind of an oath that I mean serious. Like if you swear something by Pharaoh, who's the greatest there in the land, it's something serious. And very likely also the reason he's maybe saying this to emphasize that he is like a, they think of him as an Egyptian. He's doing the Egyptian customs, everything. And it would even be harder for them to imagine in any way that this would be Joseph who's speaking to them. Everything just looks and seems that it is a Egyptian ruler who says, "As surely as Pharaoh lives," and such. But here, Joseph himself has to lie in order to accuse them of lying. But this is the test, and now he gives them the first version of his test. This will be changed later, but he says, send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. And he put them all in custody for 3 days. First he says, one of you goes, everyone else in prison. Later on we find out that it happens, he changes his mind and he keeps one and the other ones. Why did he change? It is very likely that Joseph was thinking through and the situation then also, and like, okay, my father is an old man, and like even the shock of like just one returning and all the other ones, like that might be too much for him to bear. So it's like, okay, I'll just keep one, because his purpose is to eventually reveal this to them. He doesn't want to cause too much shock. But also then they're taking grain to Jacob and their families there, and if you just put one, at least you would have to send some servant, like, you need to enough men to take the grain to make sure that they have enough grain then, and that they don't suffer in the famine in the meantime. Anyway, but he puts them in prison for 3 days. They put him in a pit and sold him as a slave, and he's been in prison many years now. But now they get to taste a little bit of prison. He puts them in prison for 3 days. And he waits on purpose for 3 days and probably hopes that they would start connecting the dots of like, oh, this is what it is to be treated unjustly. They hadn't done anything wrong here, yet they were be treated like they were criminals. He hadn't done anything wrong to them, yet he was mistreated by them. On the third day, Joseph comes to them, verse 18, and says, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. He says, do this and you will live. And then he says, for I fear God. And again, he's using here, as I mentioned last time, Pharaoh, when he uses the word Elohim, which can be God or gods, he can be a false god or the true god, just like even in the English language, gods, God, any what kind of god, it needs to be specified more. But Joseph, as he talked to Pharaoh, and as he now here talks, he uses, you know, with the capital, so to say, the God. He doesn't say Yahweh, that would be giving away too much. Then we're like, what? Like the Egypt, yeah, like how, you know, they would be connecting too many dots then. But he does say the God, and I fear God. And it was probably enough also then, they were like, okay, who is this man? And just hearing this official talk about God, him fearing God, I believe there was a reason for Joseph even. He planted a little bit like, yeah, you brothers, you need to be reminded about God now in your situation. Start thinking about how your actions, your situation relates to God. Start thinking about that, and we'll see. That's what essentially happens here. And also at this point, the nation of Israel is just Jacob and Jacob's sons. So it's not that there are other descendants of Adam and Eve and other descendants of even Abraham who are worshiping the one true God. It's not that everyone who talks about God is an idolater. There are true ones, and they may be thought, okay, for some reason, this Egyptian ruler seems to be, he doesn't seem to be an idolater like the other ones. He seems to be truly fearing God. And his point here is that he desires them good. A man who fears God doesn't desire the death and the unjust treatment of others. Godly people care for others' lives. And so he's giving them this that, you know, kind of, no, I fear God and I will do right. It's not just that I will do right for you, but I fear God. There's a higher authority. There's a higher authority that I answer to. And that if you are honest men, then do this and things will be good. Take grain back for your starving household. And then verse 20, he says, but you must bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified and that you may not die. This they proceeded to do. And then verse 21 says, they said to one another, so the brothers are now speaking to one another. They said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us. They're beginning to connect the dots here. And as it seems the situation is talking, again, Joseph is talking through an interpreter. They're not speaking Hebrew back and forth. But now these brothers are breaking apart in the situation, kind of realizing, talking amongst himself. And Joseph hears and he understands. They don't think that he understands. And the interpreter won't be, you know, interpreting that to them. It's just kind of like a side comment there. But we start seeing the beginning of their repentance. They know what they have done. And God is using Joseph's test to bring about conviction in their hearts. And this reminds us of this reality in all of Scripture that sin will find you out. Ultimately, there will be nothing that will be left hidden. Ultimately, everything will come into light. And what you sow, you reap. And in the book of Numbers, I just mentioned it here, chapter 32, verse 23, it also says that your sin will find you out, which become a kind of a saying also. People often say, your sin will find you out. And it's a good saying, it's a biblical saying. And it's a thing that we should remind ourselves in all kinds of things. Like, we easily think that we can sin and get away with it, and we might get away with it to a certain human degree, but ultimately, our sin will find us out, whether it's a big sin like this or a smaller sin. We as believers should seek to live constantly with a clean conscience. And when we sin, if we sin against others, we ask for forgiveness. If we have sinned in word, attitude, thought, or action toward God, we ask for forgiveness. And in Christ Jesus, there is forgiveness, and we cleanse. And we should seek to live a life that is that, you know, like, there is no skeletons in my closet, so to say. There's no hidden life that people will kind of, ha-ha, he's a hypocrite. Hypocrite. No. But these brothers had lived life of deception for 20 years. And now it's kind of finally coming out, and they're realizing that we deserve this. We're being punished because of what we have done. Verse 22 tells us, Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to go and sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. Reuben, the oldest one there, and again, Reuben had some, but he was part of the problem anyway. He never said, let's not do anything, it's all wrong. But he was like, okay, let's not kill him and such. So he's trying to kind of justify himself and, you know, being the oldest of the brothers and stuff. And they're in the situation. And he understands everything that's happening. And verse 24 tells us, he turned away from them and began to weep. We see here Joseph is not motivated by some kind of revenge and hatred toward his brothers and bitterness. Finally, I'll get them back and I'll make their life as miserable as I can. He weeps as he sees his brothers beginning to realize what they have done, and he sees the beginnings of repentance in them, and he desires that. And he continues on with this, but he loves his brothers. He's not embittered. Obviously, it's going to be a hard thing in reconciliation when your brothers wanted to kill you 20 years ago. But still, he weeps. He turns away from them and begins to weep. But then he came back and spoke to them again. So they don't realize he's weeping. And that's why he obviously goes, like, why would this Egyptian start weeping? Like, what's the matter with you? He came back and spoke to them. And he had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. So now he says he doesn't give them the option to choose who is going to stay. He takes Simeon. Why Simeon? Well, Reuben is the firstborn, and Reuben has just spoken. At least Reuben tried to do something to kind of then help him. So maybe it's like, okay. And then why then specifically then Simeon? Well, he kind of like, well, he's the next oldest, but also then Simeon was a very violent man in some way. So if you then think, well, who of these maybe deserves it more? Okay, let's go with Simeon. And as I've said before, this Simeon is not the reason why I called my son Simeon. I called him because the good Simeon in the New Testament. Anyway, but Simeon and Levi massacred the whole city. Remember that and such. And in that sense, he's also then, he's one of the oldest. And now, think about this test now. He's taking one of the brothers, and as we'll see, he sends away the rest of the brothers with the grain and even with the money in their bags. So now, Joseph is in his test kind of giving a little bit of a situation like, how will these brothers now act? Will they take the money back? And yes, we made a profit. Similarly, like they made a prophet when they deceived and lied about what happened to him, to Joseph. So maybe if they're the same kind of men as before, maybe they will do, I don't know, it's like, Simeon, yeah, I don't know what happened to him, an animal came and ate him or whatever, come up with some story and then take the money and then think like, okay, we're not going back. We'll make a profit with this money and then maybe come up with another plan, although it's then difficult because all the grain is in Egypt. But still, you'll be start seeing a little bit in their life that will they now then risk for him? Will they care for this one brother that is left behind, or will they just leave him there or not? Will they keep their word, and what will happen? Simeon is bound before their eyes. And verse 25, Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. And at the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey. And he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank and they turned to each other, trembling, and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" They went on a long journey back to Canaan. Probably took about 3 weeks, this journey. They'd been given all this food and they were eating. And at this point it is, they had to obviously feed the donkeys also and grains. And one of their brothers then maybe was in charge of feeding the donkeys and whatever. And that bag started emptying maybe quicker. And then they noticed there's this silver there. The one that they had given for the grains, and it's there. And now, why wouldn't they be just like, yes, you know, that's good. Like, we found money. It was like, we're already in a situation where this Egyptian ruler doesn't trust us. And he's got Simeon and he might like get the rest of us and what, and now how are we going to explain this? Like, they're going to, like, they might say we stole it even though we didn't. What's happening? What is God doing? And notice that's what they are. Their hearts sank. They're like afraid of what's happening and they're trembling, and they connect it to the real reason that they should be connecting it to. God is using it to bring them to a conviction of their sin. The issue is not just who this Egyptian ruler is and what they are, but what is this that God has done to us? God is the one orchestrating ultimately over everything. Everything. Joseph just happens to be a little planner here in between. But ultimately, God is the one who brings about all things that happen. And they realize that, then they know their guilty conscience. God is beginning to break these men, these brothers of Joseph. And it seems to be that the other brothers didn't even dare to look in their bags. They're probably all thinking, well, if you got there, but it seems like they're not. They're just like too scared. You know, they're kind of like when you don't want to face reality, you don't want to, okay, let's just get home. Like, let's not even look. I live in ignorance for the rest of the journey. And then finally we'll find out, and I hope not, and whatever. Then they get, verse 29, when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened. They said, the man who is Lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. Again, irony. We are honest men. We are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan. Then the man who is Lord over the land said to us, this is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me so that I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land. As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. So they come, they tell the story to Jacob, their father, this whole thing. And now they're unloading the grains. And not only is one, but now all of them. And they're like, what is going on? What is going on? And they are frightened. Not only them, but their father is frightened. What has happened? What have you done? And this man already is wondering who you are and your spies. And now this, for some reason, the money is back in your bags. Like, how are we going to get out of this? How are we getting out of this? Verse 36 tells us, their father Jacob said to them, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. You have deprived me of my children. Jacob is speaking more true than he realizes. The reason Joseph is not part of their family being for the last 20 years is because of what the brothers did. Here he's just using it in a more way, like he's blaming it on them, but he's not. He obviously thinks, he believes the story about the wild beast killing and such. So he's speaking truth more than he realizes. Joseph is no more. That's what he thinks. And Simeon is now as a prisoner there. He's like, okay, well, that's almost lost already now. And now you want to take my favorite one, Benjamin. Everything is against me. And we kind of see here again, as I mentioned at the beginning, Jacob is still showing this. And, you know, he suffered through a lot and whatever. And but there is this favoritism. He's in a, obviously a parent should love their child. Definitely. But the problem with Jacob is that he loves one of the children at the expense of the others. And he continues to do that. He continues to do that. And now that Joseph is gone, Benjamin has become the one. And like everything, he's just so focused on this one. And the family is a mess. And all these things. And this, everything is against me. Obviously, yeah, you can kind of understand. It's not a nice situation. And he's afraid what will happen now. Then the firstborn Reuben speaks. Verse 37, then Reuben said to his father, you may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. And trust him to my care and I will bring him back. What on earth is Reuben saying? What a comment. It's like, obviously Jacob doesn't say, but it's like, you may put both of my sons, like, maybe it's also like Reuben here. Again, you see the character of these sons and their kind of the violence and this foolishness in many things. But also maybe Reuben as the first one. He wants to make a point in how serious he is. And maybe also in the situation, like he's maybe later like, okay, yeah, maybe that wasn't the best way to say it kind of a thing. Like, what? So if you fail, Reuben, I will get pleasure by murdering two of my grandchildren. It's like, what? Of course not. But it shows the wickedness of them and their. I mean, he was the one who sold his own brother and wanted him killed. It's a little bit like Lot when he then tells the Sodomites outside his doors, like, "I'll give you my daughter." You know, it's like, what? It's like, okay, yeah, it's good you want to protect someone. It's a good desire, and it's good, Reuben, you want to go and do this. But that's not the right thing to do. And obviously Jacob kind of just ignores that. And he's like, no, like, what a foolish suggestion. And he's like, I don't trust you anyway. And perhaps then Reuben is the firstborn. And Reuben had sinned there earlier. We saw the whole thing with the concubines and stuff. But Reuben is maybe trying to redeem himself in the eyes of his father. Verse 38, but Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." My son, he's talking about Benjamin, and in Jacob's thinking, it's almost, he's living like he only has one son, even though he has many. This favoritism and this younger one, and he continues, and he says, he's the only one left. Only one left? There's still there's many of them. But he's the only one who really seems to care about, and the only one from his favorite wife, Rachel. And he's saying, if he now dies, like, I can't take, like, basically, I lose my, you know, I've lost Joseph, I've lost my wife, I've lost this, and if I knew I lose Benjamin, I'll lose it all. And of course, any parent can kind of, to some degree, relate to that. If you lose your children, if you lost all, like, it's like, you know, what do you have to almost live for after that? Normally, it's the parents who die before the children, you know. But then if you lose your children, it would be a great, great sorrow and such, of course. So in that sense, you can relate and understand. And he's unwilling. He says, no way. You know, I'm not putting him to that danger. You can go, and Simeon's already there and stuff, but like, not Benjamin. Well, we'll find out in future weeks. Then obviously they end up going and the story continues. But as I now close, I want to read one passage from the New Testament that I think is very important as with the whole story of Joseph. In Romans chapter 8, and as we think about our life, we've been seeing Joseph go through a lot of difficulties and such, and all these things that happened and unjustly treated and such, and now he's this test that he's doing to his brothers. The big, big picture, as the book of Genesis ends, as I read there, that Joseph himself says, you meant it for evil. The brothers did mean it for evil, and the brothers are suffering the consequences then for that, and even though they didn't come into repentance and such. People will do evil things. Evil things might happen to us. We might be suffering of unjust treatment from others, whatever it might happen. Or we might suffer because of our own sin and foolishness, and God will use that to teach us as well. But ultimately, and in the big picture, we should always remember in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. It might sometimes take 20 years, it might take longer, it might be some things we never realize, we might be unjustly treated, difficulty, whatever it might be. But ultimately, in the big picture of God's perfect plan and wisdom, ultimately all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Then he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Think about that. Jacob didn't want to get even the idea of Benjamin, you know, and any parent can relate. You don't, certainly you don't want to give your child for some. God the Father gives his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one for sinful men and women like us. He gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Watch, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the kind of mindset we need to have always in everything. And Joseph's faithfulness and trust in God, Joseph's not being embittered, but loving his brothers, even the ones who mistreated him greatly and other people. The reason he's able to do all these things is because he fears God. He truly trusts God. He's not perfect, certainly not, but he's a good example to us. And we need to be reminded of this. And time goes slow. 20 years went. So as we think about our own life, we should not expect things to happen. God is faithful. We need to be faithful in the little things, one day at a time. Continue on trusting in God. And God will answer our prayers according to his wisdom. And some things he might not answer, and we give him thanks for that anyway. And we might be mistreated, we might suffer hardship, whatever. But ultimately, all things work out together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And we see that in a very vivid way in the life of Joseph. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one. The perfect one lived a perfect life for sinners like us, and he was mocked, spit upon, and ridiculed, and crucified for sinners like us. Most of us, even the thought as parents, we would not give our child for anyone. But you gave your Son, the perfect one, for the most unworthy ones. All of us, your enemies, the one who spit and mock you. That we through him, his perfect life and his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, through him we have now been reconciled to you. Lord, help us to rejoice in the great salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to live in light of these realities. Help us to be like Joseph in trusting you as things happen around us and time goes on. And sometimes we think that if you've forgotten, help us to be faithful and trust you. Look at the big picture and look at our big God who is always faithful. And we pray that the tests that we go through and the trials in life, that they would prove in us, they would show our true character. And that you would guard us from hypocrisy and false profession and such. but that we would daily continue to turn away from sin in our evil thoughts, actions, and motives, and that daily confess our sins to you and turn to you, and that we would seek to live lives of simple faithfulness in everyday life, and that you would use us for your purposes, whatever it is, for our different circumstances. So we thank you and we pray that you be with us. Help us to remember these things that we learned from your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.